probably one of the easiest chapters in the whole Bible to preach from. Are you ready for this? Now, this is the genealogy of Esau. Who is Edom? No, I'm not really actually going to read through all of these names, I promise you. But I was looking at this chapter and saying, okay, Lord, maybe we should just skip this and move on somewhere else. But as it turns out, a little closer look at the scripture, and we discover that all scripture is written for our encouragement and admonition and training. All scripture, including these lists of names. And I discovered on a little further reflection that there is a great deal to be learned from what this passage wants us to think about. And so I'm going to share some of my thoughts with you today in this regard, specifically in regard to our brotherly responsibility. And I want to draw a sort of an analogy between Esau and Jacob and us and the world around us. I want to look at the community around us as being our brothers, as it were, because we are fellow citizens of this community. So in all respects, we are fellow Americans, we are brothers and sisters with people who don't love Christ, who don't know Christ, or who may serve some other God who is not a God, but, you know. And the truth is, we live with these people. We live in close community with them. We send our children to school with their children. We work with them. We earn wages with them. Sometimes we're employed by them or we employ them. Their troubles turn out to be our troubles also. And their politics become our politics. Their waste is our waste. We are inextricably linked with these people, and we need to find a mode of thinking that is biblical in how we respond to the world around us. Oftentimes, I find Christians with a mentality of separation. I myself am guilty of this. Most of my life, I've spent seeing myself as separate from and different from the world, and yet Jesus teaches us to be in the world and not of it. Now, the letters of the New Testament, particularly letters like 1 John, where it tells us not to love the world or the things in the world, because if we do, the love of the Father is not in us, brings some level of confusion to us in terms of how we're supposed to respond. But I think that there is a lens through which we can see the world and the cravings of the world. I think that this chapter, Genesis 36, on further reflection, gives us a little insight into these things, clears up the lens a little bit, maybe establishes a lens for us. And it's not the chapter itself, and it's not really anything that's in the chapter, but it's the fact that the chapter is in there that leads me to believe that God wants us to focus on our relationship with the people around us. So, to give you a summary of what Genesis 36 is all about, Genesis 36 gives us a list of the family and the lineage of Esau and his posterity, as it were. Esau being the brother of Jacob, older by just a few minutes, and a son of Isaac, and Isaac being the son of Abraham, the one who received the promise from God. Esau is, by his bloodline, a descendant and a part of the promises God made to Abraham. He is not like Ishmael, who God said was not to be the one through whom the seed would come. On the contrary, Esau comes from the direct line of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Esau. So Esau is inside of the promise of God, supposed to be inside. Unlike Lot, who was his uncle, a nephew of Abraham's, Lot, who departed from Abraham because he had too much stuff, Lot, who ended up separate from the promises of God because he didn't choose God, unlike Lot, who was not a recipient of the promise, Esau should be a recipient of the promise. Esau, his lineage is important to us because God doesn't just dismiss people. Isaac was the one through whom God brought about the whole idea of the suffering servant. It was in that moment at Mount Moriah when Isaac was offered up to the Lord by Abraham on that altar, and Abraham was ready to slay him. It was at that moment that the angel of the Lord spoke and stopped Abraham, and a ram was caught in the thicket, and Abraham offered the ram instead, and God gave Abraham the promise, which up to this day is the greatest promise anybody has ever been given. The promise was that in Abraham's seed all the world would be blessed. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 22, I believe it is. I think it's verse 18. Let me just make sure in my notes here. Genesis 22, 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul pulls out that verse as being the paramount verse, the most important verse that establishes Christ as the eternal one who is to come and to be our sacrificial offering before God. It's an amazing passage, and the Apostle Paul says it was in this seed, not in Abraham's seed plural, but in Abraham's seed singular, that the promise was to come. In that moment with Isaac on the altar, God gives this promise to Abraham, and it is the promise that sets the course for all of Abraham's offspring, except for Esau. Esau, in this passage, is shown to have had a number of wives, and from those wives, a great number of sons, and from those numbers of sons, many kings and chieftains. This passage displays the royal lineage of Edom. Edom, in the scripture, you may read in the prophets. As you continue to read, you will read prophecies against Edom many times. Edom becomes a nation in opposition to Israel. The history of the nation of Edom, somewhat contested by scholars of the 20th century. This particular scholar likes to believe what the Bible says as being authoritative. So if history doesn't agree, I find that history needs to be more carefully researched to see if perhaps maybe the historical record can be found to line up with the biblical record. I am one of those who scholars dismiss because I tend to believe the words of the Bible first and make everything else match up to that. But this, to me, is what faith is all about, isn't it? We have to have a solid rock somewhere, don't we? We have to have a springboard, and the Scripture is my springboard. I take this as the inspired and infallible word of the Lord. So, even though these names have not necessarily been verified in the extra-biblical historical records, nevertheless, the nation of Edom that is said in this passage to have come from Esau becomes oppositional to Israel. Specifically, the first time we see them oppositional to them is when Israel is marching out through the wilderness to the promised land under the hand of Moses and the watchful eye of the Lord. And Edom, their brothers, as it were, refuse them the access to walk through their lands and even to pay their way as they march through. Edom says, no, you may not come through here, you must go around. And as a matter of fact, from that moment, they become adversarial towards Israel. Later on, Edom becomes a nation that is somewhat subjugated by Solomon, certainly paying taxes to Solomon, and then after Solomon, they revolt, and the revolt of Edom, you know, the backwards and forwards of who rules and reigns over that particular piece of property. It's the Assyrians who subjugate them, or the Egyptians that put levies on them and trade and so forth and recruit them for their armies, and it's sort of back and forth. Eventually, Edom, because they're mostly herders of cattle and livestock and sort of Bedouin, really, they have cities and they do have a fighting force. They are recruited to fight against Israel with the Syrians. They end up apparently, according to the prophets like Jeremiah, they end up really betraying Israel, their brothers, when Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem and people flee towards Edom. The Edomites capture them, round them up, and hand them over, and so they become this whole really worldly group that forget their ties to the promises of God. This passage gives me a sense of the the regression from somebody who was called but didn't choose to follow, and how Esau, from being one of the sons, one of the two sons of Isaac himself, says, I don't want anything to do with that, then separates himself out from it, and then goes and lives in a different land, married to wives that are not part of the people that God wanted them to be married to, and slowly but surely he becomes strong, he becomes powerful, his offspring become chieftains and rulers and kings, and they just become worldly. And in the end, the worldliness of these people becomes an opposition to the promises of God for the people of the Lord. The reason why this is so important for us to see is because I think Esau represents not so much the world that never knew Christ, but it represents a portion of people within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who choose not to follow the promise of God, but rather follow the wealth. And there's a difference here between the calling of God and the anointing of God and the promise of God that in the seed of Abraham the world would be blessed, and this pursuit of wealth. It's evidenced for me, I think, first in verse 7. And so take a look at verse 7 with me. Genesis 36 and verse 7 says, try verse 6. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. I want you to see this separation of family because of wealth. There is a tendency in the household of faith for us to separate ourselves from one another because of socioeconomic standing. I think it's a natural thing to human beings. We want to associate ourselves with people who are like us or better than us. But we don't like to associate ourselves with people who are beneath us or who have perhaps represent a place we once were. We don't want to be there. We don't want to associate with them for a couple of reasons. Number one, they bring us down. We become like the people we associate with. So the old adage goes, right? What is the idiom? Bad company corrupts good morals. Yeah, something like that. Or what's another one? If you walk with the wise, you will be wise. If you walk with fools, you will be a fool. These ideas for us create a distancing in our hearts from people my vocabulary needs to come online this morning, but people who are beneath us or people we don't want to be like, we tend to separate ourselves. And in the church, it's no less than in the world. Interestingly, we live on Cape Cod where there's a real real melting pot of people from all these different socioeconomic levels of society. We have the ultra wealthy. I drove around this last week and noticed four Bentleys. One was parked at the grocery store. One was driving down the street. Another one was parked outside of a hole in the wall pizza joint on West Main Street, and another one I can't remember, maybe at the mall. But four different Bentleys that I saw. Bentleys are very expensive cars, and the people who drive them are typically old and very wealthy. and I thought, gosh, that's amazing. And here's a Bentley parked right next to some rusty old Volkswagen. Not that there's anything wrong with Volkswagens, but this rusty old one. And I thought, gee, that's just a sign of the rich and the poor in the same community. But I don't know how many wealthy people like to associate themselves with people of a lower economic level on a regular basis, unless they came from that and they have deep family ties. But even then, I know inside of my own extended family, there are successful members of the family who made it financially, and they distance themselves from the ones who didn't make it, because the ones who didn't make it have always got their hands out. Give us some. Give me something. You know, you lucked out. You struck gold. How about you share that with the rest of the family? And of course, that's tedious. To constantly be the benefactor of your begging, thieving family is it makes you want to separate out from them. Isn't that true? Esau had so many possessions that he considered himself to be too big to stay in the same country as his brother Jacob. Now, as it turns out, Esau, what we know about him, he was always a little bit of a wayward fellow, wasn't he? He was a hunter-gatherer, where his brother was a herdsman. Now, we know this, that that Isaac was the heir of everything that was Abraham, so Abraham had a lot, which meant that Isaac had a great deal, more even than his father Abraham. And then Jacob and Esau were born into this very wealthy family. And Esau was the one who would leave all the responsibilities and say, you know what, I'm going fishing, I'm going hunting. We've looked at Esau as being this kind of go-getter, man's man guy, and Jacob as being the sort of yellow-bellied, tied to his mother's apron strings kind of guy who sat around in the kitchen all day. But actually, a better study of it shows that Jacob was responsible. He was taking care of his father's belongings and what would eventually be the split between him and his brother. He was looking after the family business, where Esau was just reckless and he married girls quickly. He got himself involved in relationships outside of God's order, and he didn't care. He didn't care that the wives that he chose brought great trouble to his mother and his father. He just didn't care. And he said to himself, you know what, I'm going to be a self-made man. I don't want to be the recipient of all of this. There was something about the pride and the arrogance of his heart that he just went out and said, I don't want any promise. I don't want some sense of responsibility to that. I just want to be my own man. And he forgot where he came from, and he forgot the call of God upon his life. Maybe more than forgot, he purposefully rebelled against it. And there was a time when it was precious to him, when his father was going to give the blessing, and he went off hunting because his dad sent him to go do that. And in the meantime, his brother came and masqueraded as him and got the father's blessing. And it says that Esau came with many tears, and he said, Father, surely, can't you give me? As a matter of fact, it says, In chapter 27 of Genesis, verse 34, bless me, even me also, O my father. He was looking for the blessing. But I don't really know what the blessing was that he was looking for, because he didn't want the responsibility, that's for sure. I find that in the church, we have a great many people. Now, I'm not saying specifically Living Hope Family Church, but let's just talk of generalizations here. In the churches that I have been involved in, and I just speak from my own personal experience with people, there are those who say, bless me, bless me, bless me, but don't want to take responsibility over their father's belongings. And then there are those who look and say, somebody's got to take care of this. And if I don't do it, who's going to do it? Now, interestingly enough, Jacob in the end runs away from Esau because his brother wants to kill him. And you know the story, ends up with Laban for 20 years, and then he comes back. And we've been looking at the whole story as it's been unfolding. But now Jacob's back in the land, his father has died, and the inheritance has in fact been passed out to them between the brothers, and a double portion then has gone to Jacob, and Esau has received a portion of the inheritance as well. But this tremendous wealth Esau doesn't really need, because he's already got it. He went out and he made his own way. I don't really need what God has promised. I'm a self-sufficient man. I just see that tendency in the church for those who want to rise up and not rely upon anything. They don't want to be beholden to anybody. They want the blessings of the Lord, but they don't want to have to take responsibility for other people's lives. And I see the danger of that in the passage about Esau. Now, Jacob received a promise from God in just the previous chapter. If you look at it over in verse 11 of chapter 35, God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." Interestingly enough, in chapter 36, that's exactly what happens to Esau. God blesses him, he has children, kings come from his body. And it's given to us right there in Genesis. So the promise of God that was made to Jacob is in fact also given to Esau. When you look at these two promises, Esau actually lives out that promise, the fulfillment of that promise, long before Jacob ever does. So why would you want to go with Jacob's blessing rather than Esau's blessing? Esau gets it first. He holds it longer. He doesn't have nearly as much trouble and turmoil as Jacob and Jacob's family. He doesn't have servants. I mean, his sons become servants. His sons become chieftains and kings. He doesn't end up in slavery for 400 years. He lives in his own country. He lives in a fortress. I mean, if you go and you have a look at what Edom eventually built, there's a city that's real famous called Petra, which was one of the capital cities of Edom. It's in modern-day Jordan, and it's a city that's carved out of the rock. The only way to get to the city is to go through this narrow chasm that with cliffs on either side that rise for hundreds and hundreds of feet, and you can walk between this. I mean, literally one man could defend the entire city against marauders, because you can't get into the city any other way except through this narrow little passageway, and it comes and opens up into a valley in between the mountains, which is about a square mile in size, about the size of that map on the wall. I mean, the area around us, and inside of it, there's literally no way to destroy that city. There's just no way. And for hundreds of years, nobody could break in there in that fortress and destroy it. Nobody. The only way it eventually was undone was with the changing of the trade routes, and people eventually just packed up and moved because there was no money coming. It's going to shut off the life's blood. And that's eventually the way that the prophecies of, I think, Obadiah were fulfilled, was with the changing of the trade routes. But Edom lives in relative safety and security. So why would you not want to be Esau? I thought about it, and I gave some thought to the promise of God. And I thought, you know, God promises all these wonderful things to Jacob, but Jacob has nothing but trouble. We hear his story. God rejects Esau because Esau rejects God, and Esau gets all the blessings and lives it out. The only difference that I can see between Esau and Jacob in terms of their ultimate blessing is not in the stuff at all, but in the fact that Christ comes through Jacob and not through Esau. And I got to thinking about that in terms of the church and our purpose. Why are you a Christian? Well, you're a Christian because God is the one true God, and you know this. And there's no one else to serve, and you've come to Him, and the only way to Him is through Jesus Christ, and you've been reconciled to God through Christ. But now that you are a Christian, what is your purpose? What are you supposed to do? Well, I think that what we're supposed to do as believers is we're supposed to live quiet and peaceable lives, minding our own business and taking care of the community around us, and raising up our families to love the Lord and to serve the Lord. I think this is part of what we're supposed to do. As we wait for Christ to come, we're supposed to see Christ revealed in us and through our lives. But one of the things that we need to be able to do is something different to what Esau did. What Esau did was he separated himself from the ones who were called by God. He himself, having been one of those originally, he separated himself out because his wealth was at stake, and he went and lived in a different place, separate from those needy people. And he refused to get involved with them. And in fact, when they were in trouble, he turned them over to their trouble. And I'd like to say that right here at Living Hope Family Church, we live surrounded by people who are in dire need. Now, I'm not saying that they're like Jacob, but I am saying this, that if they are our neighbors, if they are our brothers, and Esau was a bad brother, why would we treat them like Esau treated Jacob and think that we could get away with it? Why would we say to ourselves, I don't want to hang out with these people. I don't want my children hanging out with these people. I'm not going to give towards these people. These people are in a mess because it's a mess of their own doing. I'm not interested in them. They have opioid addictions. They have all kinds of other addictions, and I'm just writing them off. I'm going to separate myself from them and never become involved with them. Isn't that contrary to the whole purpose of what God is doing here? You see, what Esau didn't understand was that the promise that he really needed was the destruction of Satan by the revelation of Christ. For this reason was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. Esau saw his own personal wealth as far more important than the destruction of Satan. He saw his own personal well-being, his own grandiose living, his own chiefs and kings from his offspring as the most important thing in his life. For us, it would be like us saying, well, you know what? My life, my children's lives, their future, them going off to the best colleges, them driving the nicest cars, being dressed in the nicest clothing, being able to dine out at the fanciest restaurants, this is far more important to me. I need to walk ahead with success. My business needs to succeed. My employment needs to improve. I need to get better and better and better and go from strength to strength. That's what's important to me. Over against the revelation of Christ in a community racked with sin and the destruction of the devil and his works. And I'd like to suggest that this is a fundamental shift we have to make in our Christian thinking. Jesus gave a parable about a Samaritan, a half-breed, who was willing to put his own wealth on a lower priority than the well-being of somebody else. In his story, Jesus actually has the poor guy reaching out to help the rich guy who's been beaten up and left for dead, which is a little bit of a reversal, as it were, because most often we think it's the rich guy who needs to help the poor guy. But as it turns out, it's not really an issue of money at all, because it may not necessarily be the people in our community on Fresh Holes Boulevard or whatever it's called out there that we're going to be reaching out to next week. It may not be them, but it may be your neighbor in your fancy cul-de-sac or the place where you live, your neighbors who have decent jobs and drive decent cars, but who are dead in their sins, who actually need us to look beyond our own personal well-being and start reaching out to them because they're going to continue to be dead in their sin until Christ comes and makes them alive. And Satan will not be overcome until we go into the wilderness and defeat him. Edom lives in the wilderness. Esau, who is Edom, lives in the wilderness. He leaves the promised land and he goes off into the wilderness in a place where literally it's just rocks and dust. I don't understand how he kept cattle there. I guess I don't understand the geography well enough. My idea of Edom, when I think about it, I think, gosh, that's got to be some awful place where it's always dry. Well, obviously that's not the truth. There must be places where cattle can feed and sheep and camels and goats can graze. But it's the wilderness nonetheless. In Mark chapter 1, we're introduced to two characters. We're introduced to John the Baptist, who's preaching the gospel in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, he's fulfilling a prophetic word. The prophetic word is a voice crying, prepare the way for God in the wilderness. Mark, who writes the gospel, shifts the words around a little bit and says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Interesting, just as a side note, to see how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament scripture and sometimes even shift the words around to show a second meaning or even a more important meaning than what was interpreted in the past. It's an interesting thing, and it's become quite a dilemma for many modern scholars to see how they used it. Many have said, well, they've just misinterpreted the Old Testament. Isn't that always the case? People always wrestling against that New Testament gospel. But Mark says, John came preaching in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness and he was calling people to repent. He was preaching a remarkable message. It was a message they had never heard before. They knew about repentance and they knew about sacrifice and sacrificial offering for sin. That part wasn't new. But what John was saying was that unlike the Mosaic law, which required that you had to go through all these legal loopholes, and not loopholes, all these legal gyrations to get yourself forgiven, including sacrifices and so forth that were called for by God and by the Aaronic priesthood, John the Baptist comes along and says, all of that aside, you can enter through the waters of Jordan and be baptized and be cleansed. He speaks a repentance that comes through a baptism. I mean, a turning around of the heart and a washing away, as it were, of your sins through a baptism, which is remarkable. And what's even more remarkable about it is that people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and whatever were coming out to the wilderness to be baptized by him. It's crazy. Even Jesus went down to be baptized by him. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was promised. John said, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is part of the promise that God has made to those who actually seek the Lord, to the Jacob portion of the church, who will endure hardship and suffering because the call to follow God demands that you go through that hardship and suffering. As opposed to the Esau group who say, I will reject the hardship and suffering and I will rather live in my wealth in the wilderness. God calls us into the wilderness, but the purpose of being called into the wilderness is not to stay and make our home in the wilderness. The purpose of going into the wilderness is there to overcome Satan and then to enter into the promised land. Jesus, as soon as he comes up out of that water, Holy Spirit comes upon him. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he is empowered and driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness immediately in Mark chapter 1. In fact, the word immediately is a word that Mark likes to use a lot. It shows the authority with which this whole incident is taking place. Jesus is imbued with authority from on high, but the authority pushes him into the wilderness, and when he goes into the wilderness, what does he encounter there but Satan in the wilderness? And the purpose of it, the whole experience, is to show us what happens to us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When we have been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and have received forgiveness for our sins, what does God do with us but thrust us into the wilderness? And in that wilderness, we are to overcome Satan. And we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even unto death. The purpose of our life in this wilderness of a world is to overthrow Satan. Christ has already done it, and we are here to enforce what Christ has done. We are his ambassadors enforcing the victory of Christ in every community, the wilderness of this community. But what's happened is the church has decided to make their fortresses in the wilderness. We as Christians have determined that we're going to live like kings in the wilderness. We have made our fortunes from trade routes and from and designing things and building things to make us prominent in the wilderness. We were never called to be at home in the wilderness. The wilderness is by all means our place of testing, but it is also a place where we get to enforce victory. And that place is out there. It's this life we live in. And God has left us here until Jesus returns or until we go home to be with him. We are in a season of sojourning, friends. The philosophy that we are expected to embrace is that while it is important for us to take care of our families, Jacob did have the blessings that Esau had. Nevertheless, they were not his first priority, and they should never be ours. The trouble is, if we become like Esau and we become focused on our own wealth, then we will reject the call of God, and we will not see the call of God in other people's lives. The prophecy of Esau when he was born was the older shall serve the younger. One of these is going to be stronger than the other one, and the older one will serve the younger. And I wonder if maybe in the church we are supposed to see ourselves, those of us who are saved, as the older ones who are called upon to serve the younger ones, the new ones that are not even yet born, again, that are going to be born again and that are going to come in here. And if we as the church are supposed to be like that older brother in Jesus' parable about the prodigal son, we have already got the inheritance. It belongs to us. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to recognize that our younger brother, who is not yet saved, needs to get saved. And when he does, we should rejoice over that and not get ourselves all in a knot about this guy who's going to bring all of his bad influence into our families and into our lives and ruin us. Rather, see ourselves as the one who have power and influence, who can bring influence into his life as he returns to the Lord. But we're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid we'll become like them, or our children will be influenced by them, or our children will become like their children. And maybe the reason we're so afraid of that is because we're not really living it out at home ourselves. If we are living out the gospel in our own homes, why would our children choose anything else? Well, because they have freedom of choice. Yes, I agree, they have freedom of choice. But if they have freedom of choice, then they will choose what they're going to choose anyway. If they live in the beauty of the paradise of God inside of your home, because you have established your home as a place where God dwells, where the Holy Spirit is welcome, and where you are living out the purposes and the worship of the one true God, if your children are raised in that and they taste of the goodness of God and still reject Him, then I'm going to tell you that no matter how much you would have tried to prevent that by separating them out and not allowing them to hang out with people who are of a lower class of life than them, in efforts to somehow preserve them, I want to tell you, no matter how great of an effort you made to preserve them, you would not have preserved them, because the wayward heart will be wayward. I don't know what I'm preaching, except to say that our fear of the people around us is robbing them of heaven. That's what I'm saying. The pursuit of the gospel is uncomfortable, but it's glorious. The declaration that the kingdom of God is amongst us is earth-shattering. I was at the courthouse the other day. Not the courthouse, the prison. I went to visit somebody. And while I was at the prison, I was sitting there with my little clerical collar on, looking the part, and I was waiting to be allowed in. And this young man came out, and he was wearing one of the tracking devices, the ankle bracelet tracking devices, and he'd just been released that day on probation of some sort. And he was there to collect some of his belongings, so he came in to get something or other, and he was told to sit down. He sat down in a row close to me. We were the only two in the waiting area, so I thought, well, poor chap, here he is sitting with a priestly figure. Let me make it a little more intimidating for him, and let me speak to him. So I reached out, and I said, hey, how you doing? And I just smiled at him. He looked at me. He's like, and I said, today's a big day for you, huh? And then he smiled. He said, yeah. And then he said, you look really familiar. I said, oh, maybe it's the collar. He said, no, I know you. I said, do you? And he said, do you know so-and-so? And I said, gosh, yes, I do. I know that person. I haven't seen them for years. They used to come to church. He says, that's my mom. He said, I used to come to your church when I was a little guy. He says, I'll never forget it. Here he is, 20 years old. I don't know how much time he'd spent in prison, in the Barnstable Correctional Facility. I'm not sure how long he was in there or what he was in there for. I have no idea. But it suddenly occurred to me that that person used to attend our church. And I had mixed emotions about that. I was down at the courthouse a couple weeks ago to go and support somebody who was going to be standing trial. Or I thought it would be standing trial that day. Anyway, it ended up getting moved. But while I was at the courthouse, I ran into five people from Living Hope Family Church, or with whom I had had interaction because of Living Hope Family Church, who were all on the docket that day. Five of them. I had mixed emotions about that. They were on the docket for various things. One of them was there for indecent, some sort of indecent behavior or drunkenness on the street or something like that. Another person was there for some sort of drug use or whatever. There were a variety of things that had taken place. And I got to thinking, this is our community. It's not everybody in our community, but these are my brothers and sisters. I walked up to some of those people and I embraced them in front of the whole court. I embraced them. They're standing there in handcuffs. I get special privileges when I wear my collar. I embraced them in front of everybody. Because you know what? The promise of God is on their lives. God promised to save them and to rescue them and to take them out of darkness and to put their feet upon a rock. God promised to make their lives something beautiful in Christ Jesus. You can say to me, Eric, yes, that's all fine and well if they want to follow Jesus. But which one of us wanted to follow Jesus? Jesus came and found us. We were dead. He made us alive. How dare we look at these and judge ourselves as better than them? Instead, what we ought to do is reach out to them as the Good Samaritan did. Pour in the oil and the wine. As I told you last week, the oil and the wine and the grain, they represent wealth. They represent the blessings of God. They represent our very assets. God says, pour in the oil and the wine. We don't have to give it all to them, but we do have to give some of it. We do have to be willing to share what we have. I'm not saying that we have to be irresponsible and completely live everything, give everything away. Not even the early church in the book of Acts did that. Some of them gave properties and sold them and laid the proceeds from the properties at the feet of the apostles. And in so doing, the needs of others in the community were met. But not everybody gave everything. It says they shared all things in common, which meant that people came over to their homes and shared their food and so forth. But they still had their distinctive family groupings. They still had the ability to send their kids to college or to pursue a particular track or to make sure that they were able to afford certain luxuries or some kinds of clothing. Their clothing was their clothing. I'm not asking you to live like the 12 tribes down the road here who sell everything and give everything and everything belongs to everybody. And that's weird. But I do believe that the gospel is asking us to look beyond the immediacy of our wealth and the fact that, well, I can't live in the same place as they do because it'll swallow it. You know, everything will get swallowed up. The land's not big enough for all of us. The need is too great and there's not enough resources to go around. I'm not saying we have to do all of that, but what I am saying is that we need to support the ones on whom the promise of God rests. As much as it rests on us, it rests on them. Esau falls out of the Bible here. Edom replaces Esau and is Esau and is ultimately destroyed. And there's nothing left. Jackals and buzzards fill the stately homes where once the rich used to live. And so is the end of all mankind's greatest achievement. We must live for something greater. You must live for something greater than yourself. You must raise your children to live for something greater than themselves. Let us live for the glory of our God and of His Christ, and for the increase of His government and His kingdom. And let us give ourselves to the least of these, for in so doing we give unto Him. Let us not be afraid to share our bread with the beggars or the wealthy. Let us not be afraid to bring healing. Let us not be afraid to share hope. Let us not be afraid, for the Lord will protect us. Unless God builds the city, the laborers labor in vain. Builds the building, the laborers labor in vain. Unless God watches the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Unless God builds our families, all of our efforts are worthless. God will protect us. I believe it. And I'm asking you to do the same. That's why we're here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Whatever is of me, let it fall to the ground. But whatever is of you in all that has been spoken of today, oh God, let us never forget it. Work miracles in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.